Hello, welcome to Morning Manna, November the 28th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings of this day. We're grateful for all that you've done for us, and as we go forward today, we ask that you would continue to speak to our hearts. Give us the clarity of understanding that we so much need. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our subject for today is Try the Spirits. Try the Spirits. And we will be reading from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The title again, Try the Spirits. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Reading from the book Great Controversy, page 396, beginning at paragraph 2, under the chapter 22, Prophecies Fulfilled, it says this: William Miller had no sympathy with those influences that led to fanaticism. He declared, with Luther, that every spirit should be tested by the word of God. The devil, said Miller, has great power over the minds of some at the present day. And how shall we know what manner of spirit they are of? The Bible answers, by their fruit ye shall know them. There are many spirits gone out into the world, and we are commanded to try the spirits. The spirit that does not cause us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world is not the spirit of Christ. I am more and more convinced that Satan has much to do in these wild movements. Many among us who pretend to be wholly sanctified are following the traditions of men and apparently are as ignorant of truth as others who make no such pretensions. The spirit of error will lead us from the truth, and the spirit of God will lead us into the truth. But say you, a man may be in error and think he has the truth, what then? We answer, the spirit and the word agree. If a man judges himself by the word of God and finds a perfect harmony through the whole word, then he must believe he has the truth. But if he finds the spirit by which he is led does not harmonize with the whole tenor of God's law or book, then let him walk carefully, lest he be caught in the snare of the devil. I have often obtained more evidence of inward piety from a kindling eye, a wet cheek, and a choked utterance than from all the noise in Christendom. In the days of the Reformation, its enemies charged all the evils of fanaticism upon the very ones who are laboring most earnestly against it. A similar course was pursued by the opposers of the Advent movement. And not content with misrepresenting and exaggerating the errors of extremists and fanatics, they circulated unfavorable reports that had not the slightest semblance of truth. These persons were actuated by the prejudice of man and hatred. Their peace was disturbed by the proclamation of Christ at the door. They feared it might be true, yet hoped it was not. And this was the secret of their warfare against Adventists and their faith. The fact that a few fanatics worked their way into the ranks of Adventists is no more a reason to decide that the movement was not of God than was the presence of fanatics and deceivers in the church in Paul or Luther's day a sufficient excuse for condemning their work. Let the people of God arouse out of sleep and begin in earnest the work of repentance and reformation. Let them search the scriptures to learn the truth as it is in Jesus. Let them make an entire consecration to God, and evidence will not be wanting that Satan is still active and vigilant. With all possible deception, he will manifest his power, calling to his aid all the fallen angels of his realm. It was not the proclamation of the second advent that created fanaticism and division. These appeared in the summer of 1844, when Adventists were in a state of doubt and perplexity concerning their real position. The preaching of the first angel's message and of the midnight cry tended directly to repress fanaticism and dissension. Those who participated in these solemn movements were in harmony. Their hearts were filled with love for one another and for Jesus, whom they expected soon to see. The one faith, the one blessed hope, lifted them above the control of any human influence and proved a shield against the assaults of Satan. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. In the summer of 1844, midway between the time when it had been first thought that the 2300 days would end and the autumn of the same year, to which it was afterward found that they extended, the message was proclaimed in the very words of Scripture, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." That which led to this movement was the discovery that the decree of Artaxerxes for the restoration of Jerusalem, which formed the starting point for the period of the 2300 days, went into effect in the autumn of the year B.C. 457, and not at the beginning of the year, as had been formerly believed. Reckoning from the autumn of 457, the 2300 days, the years terminate in the autumn of 1844. Arguments drawn from the Old Testament types also pointed to the autumn as the time when the event represented by the cleansing of the sanctuary must take place. This was made very clear as attention was given to the manner in which the types related to the first advent of Christ had been fulfilled. The slaying of the Passover lamb was a shadow of the death of Christ. Says Paul, "Christ or Passover is sacrificed for us." The sheaf of first fruits, which at the time of the Passover was waved before the Lord, was typical of the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, in speaking of the resurrection of the Lord and of all his people, "Christ, the first fruits, afterward, that they are Christ at his coming." Like the wave sheaf, which was the first ripe grain gathered before the harvest, Christ is the first fruits of that immortal harvest of redeemed ones that at the future resurrection shall be gathered into the garner of God. These types were fulfilled, not only as to the event, but as to the time. On the 14th day of the first Jewish month, the very day and month on which For 15 long centuries, the Passover lamb had been slain. Christ, having eaten the Passover with his disciples, instituted that feast, which was to commemorate his own death as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That same night, he was taken by wicked hands to be crucified and slain. And as the antitype of the wave sheaf, our Lord was raised from the dead on the third day. The first fruits of them that slept, a sample of all the resurrected just, whose vile body shall be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. In like manner, the types which relate to the second advent must be fulfilled at the time appointed out in the symbolic service. Under the Mosaic system, the cleansing of the sanctuary, or the Great Day of Atonement, occurred on the 10th day of the 7th Jewish month, which the high priest, having made an atonement for all Israel, and thus removed their sins from the sanctuary, came forth and blessed the people. So it was believed that Christ, our great high priest, would appear to purify the earth by the destruction of sin and sinners, and to bless his waiting people with immortality. The 10th day of the 7th month, the great day of atonement, the time of the cleansing of the sanctuary, which in the year 1844 fell upon the 22nd of October, was regarded as the time of the Lord's coming. This was in harmony with the proofs already presented that the 2300 days would terminate in the autumn, and the conclusion seemed irresistible. In the parable of Matthew 25, the time of waiting and slumber is followed by the coming of the bridegroom. This was in accordance with the arguments just presented, both from prophecy and from the types. They carried strong conviction of their truthfulness, and the midnight cry was heralded by thousands of believers. Like a tidal wave, the movement swept over the land, from city to city, from village to village, and into remote country places it went, until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. Fanaticism disappeared before this proclamation, like early frost before the rising sun. Believers saw their doubt and perplexity removed, and hope and courage animated their hearts. The work was free from these extremes, which are ever manifested when there is human excitement without the controlling influence of the Word and Spirit of God. It was similar in the character to those seasons of humiliation and returning unto the Lord, which among ancient Israel followed messages of reproof from his servants. It bore the characteristics that mark the Word of God in every age. There was little ecstatic joy, but rather a deep searching of heart, confession of sin, and forsaking of the world. A preparation to meet the Lord was the burden of agonizing spirits. There was persevering prayer and unreserved consecration to God. Said Miller, in describing that work, "There is no great expression of joy, that is, as it were, suppressed for a future occasion, when all heaven and earth will rejoice together with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is no shouting that too is reserved for the shout from heaven. The singers are silent. They are waiting to join the angelic host, the choir from heaven. There is no clashing of sentiments. All are of one heart and of one mind." One heart and of one mind. What a wonderful thought. Another who participated in the movement testified, "It has produced everywhere the most deep searching of heart and humiliation of soul. It caused a weaning of affections from the things of this world, a healing of controversies and animosities, a confession of wrongs, a breaking down before God, and penitent, broken-hearted supplications to him for pardon and acceptance. It caused self-abasement and prostration of soul, such as we never before witnessed. As the Lord commanded by the prophet Joel, when the great day of God shall be at hand, it produced a rending of heart and not of garments, and a turning unto the Lord with fasting and weeping and mourning. As God said by Zechariah, a spirit of grace and of supplication was poured out upon his children. They looked to him whom they had pierced. There was great mourning in the land, and those who were looking for the Lord afflicted their souls before him. Of all the great religious movements since the days of the apostles, none have been more free from human imperfection and the wiles of Satan than was that of the autumn of 1844. Even now, after the lapse of nearly half a century, all who shared in that movement and who have stood firm upon the platform of truth still feel the holy influence of that blessed work and bear witness that it was of God. At the call, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. The waiting ones arouse and trim their lamps. They study the word of God with an intensity of interest before unknown. Angels were sent from heaven to arouse those who had become discouraged and prepare them to receive the message. The work did not stand in the wisdom and learning of men, but in the power of God. It was not the most talented, but the most humble and devoted, who were the first to hear and obey the call. Farmers left their crops standing in the fields. Mechanics laid down their tools, and with tears and rejoicing, went out to give the warning. Those who had formerly led in the cause were among the last to join in this movement. The churches in general closed their doors against this message, and a large company of those who received it withdrew from their connection. In the providence of God, this proclamation united with the second angel's message and gave power to that work. The message, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," was not so much a matter of argument, though the scripture proof was clear and conclusive. There went with it an impelling power that moved the soul. There was no doubt, no questioning. Upon the occasion of Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the people who were assembled from all parts of the land to keep the feast flocked to the Mount of Olives. And as they joined the throng that were escorting Jesus, they caught the inspiration of the hour and helped to swell the shout, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In like manner did unbelievers who flocked to the Advent meetings, some from curiosity, some merely to ridicule, feel the convincing power attending the message, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." At that time there was faith that brought answers to prayer, faith that had respect to the recompense of reward. Like showers of rain upon the thirsty earth, the Spirit of grace descended upon the earnest seeker. Those who expected soon to stand face to face with their Redeemer felt a solemn joy that was unutterable. The softening, subduing power of the Holy Spirit melted their hearts as His blessing was bestowed in rich measure upon the faithful, believing ones. Carefully and solemnly, those who received the message came up to the time when they hoped to meet their Lord. Every morning they felt that it was their first duty to secure the evidence of their acceptance of God. Their hearts were closely united, and they prayed much with and for one another. They often met together in secluded places to commune with God, and the voice of intercession ascended to heaven, from the fields and from the groves. The assurance of the Savior's approval was more necessary to them then than their daily food, and if a cloud darkened their minds, they did not rest until it was swept away. As they felt the witness of pardon and grace, they longed to behold him whom their soul loved. But again, they were destined to disappointment. The time of expectation passed, and their Savior did not appear. With unwavering confidence, they had looked forward to his coming, and now they felt as did Mary when, coming to the Savior's tomb and finding it empty, she exclaimed with weeping, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." A feeling of awe, a fear that the message might be true, had for a time served as a restraint upon the unbelieving world. After the passing of the time, they did not at once disappear. At first, they dared not triumph over the disappointed ones, but as no tokens of God's wrath were seen, they recovered from their fears and resumed their reproach and ridicule. A large class who had professed to believe in the Lord's soon coming renounced their faith. Some who had been very confident were so deeply wounded in their pride that they felt like fleeing from the world. Like Jonah, they complained to God and chose death rather than life. Those who had based their faith upon the opinions of others and not upon the word of God were now as ready again to change their views. The scoffers won the weak and cowardly to their ranks, and all these united in declaring that there could be no more fears or expectations now. The time had passed. The Lord had not come, and the world might remain the same for thousands of years. What a sad story of disappointment here. But the truth is that God in his wisdom had allowed this to occur, so that those who were looking for his coming might have made the changes in their lives that were necessary as a means of preparing for that great day when he shall come. We thank the Lord for showing us this specific disappointment that occurred here, so that those who were disappointed but who sought to understand their disappointment further studied God's word and came to an understanding of its actual significance. We are called today to study God's word so that we might walk according to his pathway and obey him and learn of him day by day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your blessings. We thank you that you continue to teach us day by day. We ask that you would fill us with understanding, so that we might do the things that are right and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been Morning Manna, November the 28th, 2020.